read to you from Romans chapter 3, Romans 3 verses 5 through 8. Give ear to the word of the Lord. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, as we consider your word today and meditate on the mystery of your sovereign control of all things, we pray that you would grant us humble hearts, that we would open our ears and minds to your word, that we would embrace that which is true and good and lovely, in order that you may receive all praise and glory and honor through us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we considered Paul's answer to the question, does Jewish unfaithfulness undermine God's faithfulness? In other words, if some Jews were unfaithful to God, does this call into question God's ability to fulfill his promises? And of course, you recall that Paul answers that question quite forcefully, certainly not. Indeed, he says, let every man, right? Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, not just some Jews, but every man, right? Human unfaithfulness does not nullify or undermine God's faithfulness. Whether that human unfaithfulness occurs among God's covenant people or whether that unfaithfulness occurs among unbelievers, right? Though every man on earth were to be unfaithful, were to be a liar, still God would be true. He is faithful. Hence, his words always prevail and his judgments are always vindicated. So that was what we saw last week. Now, if you consider Paul's answer carefully, you'll note that Paul is appealing in his answer to that question, right? Does Jewish unfaithfulness undermine or thwart God's faithfulness? Paul is appealing to the sovereignty of God, right? Paul says that God so rules the world, God so rules the world that his purposes are always established and his promises are always fulfilled. God so rules the world that his purposes are always established and his promises are always fulfilled. Right? God makes even the sinful actions of unfaithful men accomplish his just and holy purposes. Now, but if that is true, which Paul has just said it was true, but if that is true, if God's faithfulness overcomes the unfaithfulness of men, then doesn't that mean that God utilizes unrighteousness to accomplish his purposes? And thus, doesn't that impugn God's righteous and holy judgment? Doesn't that call his justice into account? And further, if God uses human lies in order to, again, accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises, then doesn't that undermine human responsibility? It's to these questions, these related questions, that Paul directs us today. You may recall that we are considering a litany of objections that have been raised to Paul's conclusion that both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. all subject to the righteous judgment of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so Paul is considering various questions, objections to his conclusion. The first objection was, well, what is the advantage of being Jewish? Is there any advantage to being Jewish? And Paul's answer was, much in every way. Because our problem as human beings isn't our circumstances. Our problem is our hearts. The Jews had all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of great privileges. But the problem was they were sinners, and they needed the grace and mercy of God just like Gentiles. And that's what the whole Old Testament demonstrates. Well, he goes on, second, Jewish unfaithfulness doesn't nullify God's faithfulness, does it? And Paul answered, certainly not. God turns even the unfaithfulness of men to the accomplishment of his just purposes. God is faithful. Today, we consider the third objection, God's ability to turn unrighteousness to his glory doesn't undermine his righteous judgment or human responsibility, does it? Again, the way Paul is phrasing these questions, he's expecting a negative answer, even though the New King James doesn't indicate that. But that is the way Paul asks the questions. He assumes a negative answer, and he provides you with a negative answer, okay, lest you have any doubts, okay? So as we consider our text today, we note that verses 5 through 8 address these two related questions, and so that's why we're treating them together. The first, in verses 5 and 6, questions the righteousness of God's judgment, and the second questions the reality of human responsibility, right? Both these questions are precipitated by God's faithfulness overcoming the unfaithfulness of men. God's ability to turn unrighteousness to his glory doesn't undermine his righteous judgment or human responsibility, does it? Certainly not. Certainly not. So let us consider what Paul has to say this morning. Paul has maintained back in chapter 1, verse 18, that God's wrath is directed against the unrighteousness of men. Notice verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Whether that ungodliness is among the Gentile nations or whether that ungodliness is among his covenant people Israel, God's wrath is directed against all unrighteousness. This is the theme of chapters 1 through 3. But now the question arises, right? Well, if the unrighteousness of men doesn't thwart God's purposes in the world, if in fact our unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness, then isn't God unjust to judge men? Or why does he still find fault? Notice the way Paul articulates that in verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, which he's just said it does, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. I'm speaking as a man here. Certainly not, he answers, for then how will God judge the world? Now, Paul is going to return to this question and answer it at greater length in Romans chapter 9, and so we will do that when we get to Romans 9 as well. But at this point, Paul responds briefly. He gives us, here's your compass. Here's the general way to proceed in answer to these questions. First, notice that Paul acknowledges that in posing such a question, he speaks as a man, the end of verse 5. I speak as a man. In other words, who is man to question God's ways, to answer back to him, to accuse him of injustice, right? It is like a grasshopper trying to explain quantum physics. Hence, Paul answers the question forcefully. Certainly not, right? Certainly not. As he answered the previous question back in verses 3 and 4, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. So Paul, again, gives that same categorical denial, right? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not. God's wrath is always just, right? God's judgment is always just, right? Is God revealed to Abraham in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? The judge of all the earth will deal justly at all times and in every situation. God's sovereignty, his ability to make even the evil deeds of evil men accomplishes just and holy purposes, does not impugn his righteousness. Any more than the sun, right, shining down on a pile of garbage, becomes defiled by the stench that arises. God remains pure. God remains holy. Paul then turns to a related question in verses 7 and 8. Right, Paul has insisted that God's promises are always fulfilled. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Right? God is always true, even if everybody else is false. Even when men lie and deceive, God accomplishes his true and righteous purposes. He fulfills his word. So last week, we saw in the case of David's sin with Bathsheba. Despite David's sin, God made David's sin serve his promise, God's promise, to raise up one of David's offspring to rule over Israel, right? God chose David and Bathsheba's son, Solomon, as the ancestor of Jesus. So, does that justify David's sin? Should David just have said, hey, God is going to use my sin to fulfill his purposes in the world and his promises in the world. So what's the big deal if I sin? Notice the way that Paul states this question, verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Right? I accomplished something good. I gave glory to God. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Right, clearly some have slandered Paul, claiming that he had been affirming God's sovereignty in such a way as to deny human responsibility. Paul doesn't even deign to give them a response. Right. He doesn't even say certainly not. Such folks, right, all he says is their condemnation is just. Such folks who use God's sovereign power as justification for practicing unrighteousness will most certainly be condemned. So, does their unrighteousness demonstrate the righteousness of God? Yes, absolutely. And so what will be the result? God will justly condemn them. That will be the result. So returning to Paul's opening, right, his question, therefore, we have asked, right, God's ability to turn unrighteousness to his glory doesn't undermine his righteous judgment or human responsibility, does it? And Paul responds, certainly not, certainly not. So this is our text. I want us to take a moment to develop Paul's responses and then drill down on this issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. As I said, we will return to these issues again when we study Romans chapter 9, where Paul discusses these issues at greater length. And so we will discuss them at greater length then as well. But for now, I want us to highlight the way in which Paul refuses, this is really important, Paul refuses to limit God's sovereignty in order to assert human responsibility. Right? Paul refuses to limit God's sovereignty in order to assert human responsibility. He does not try, in other words, Paul doesn't try to carve out some space where humans can do whatever they want to do apart from God's providential governance and control. Oh yeah, there's this little region of free will and free agency where people can do what they want and God can't control that, God can't govern that, and therefore they're responsible and God had nothing to do with it. Mm-mm. No, that is not Paul's answer. God is absolutely and completely sovereign, controlling and governing every human thought and action. And simultaneously, men are wholly and completely responsible for their actions. Now, is that a great mystery? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. It is, as I said, like a grasshopper trying to explain quantum physics. But Scripture asserts that mystery. And so we are called as God's people to embrace it. Right, we need to beware lest we demand of God that he explain himself and his ways to us in a manner that we can grasp and understand, as though the infinite God is capable of being understood by finite man. Oh yeah, I've got it all sorted out. Right, you can't even figure out electricity, and you're going to figure out God and his ways with men. This is why Paul acknowledges in the midst of posing these questions, remember back in verse 5, I speak as a man. The questions that Paul poses here are not questions that those in whom the fear of God has taken deep root, these are not questions that those who fear God deeply ask. We accept the mystery of God's providential governance of the world. God is the Lord, you are not. God rules, I don't. God reigns, and I am wholly responsible. So consider Job. Right? Job felt that he was qualified to dispute with God and to question the ways of God with men, with him in particular. But when God appeared to Job and confronted Job with the wonder and the mystery of his ways, right, what does Job conclude? Job chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Job says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, Job acknowledges God is far greater than him. He's not qualified to analyze God's doings, God's ways. But notice that even with that, right? So Job acknowledges it, and then God reinforces it. God continues speaking to him. He doesn't let him off the hook. Even after Job has made this humble confession, God pushed him further. God pressed his majesty upon Job. And finally, Job acknowledges again the wonder of God's sovereignty. This is Job 42, verses 2 and 3. This passage I put in your handout. Job says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. God is sovereign. Job, I know that, Lord. You asked, Job continues, Right? You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Who is this finite creature who thinks that he can dictate to me what I can and cannot do? Therefore, I have uttered, Job says, what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have uttered things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Right, Job acknowledges, in other words, that God is far greater than him. God's ways are too wonderful for him. And this is why, again, Paul says right in the middle of asking these questions, I speak as a man. These are foolish questions on one level. This reality has not changed. Right, we are mere men. We are unable to grasp the ways of God with men. There are deep mysteries in the ways of God with men, and one of the chief mysteries is the interplay of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The scriptures insist that God is absolutely and completely sovereign, and simultaneously that men are wholly and completely responsible for their actions. So let's explore that by discussing first, as Paul does here, God's sovereignty and his righteousness. Right? The first question that Paul poses explores the interplay of man's unrighteousness and God's righteousness. Right? Does the unrighteousness of men demonstrate God's righteousness? That's our question, right? Does the unrighteousness of men demonstrate God's righteousness? As we saw last week, the clear answer to that question is yes. The unrighteousness of men demonstrates the righteousness of God, right? The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Proverbs 16, verse 4. God has made all things for himself, even the wicked, even those who shake their fist at him. God has made them to display his righteousness and his glory. So consider the case of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers commit great wickedness. They sell their own brother into slavery, and they lie to their father, pretending that Joseph was slain by animals. Their deed and their motivation were wholly corrupt. There is absolutely no excuse for their behavior. Yet, God utilized their wickedness to secure the safety and deliverance of his people in Egypt. Right, as Joseph himself declared later to his brothers, as for you, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. The unrighteousness of Joseph's brothers demonstrated the righteousness of God. Or consider the case of Samson. Samson was driven by his lust for beautiful women to pursue a daughter of the Philistines as a wife. This was a clear violation of God's law. God had forbidden the Israelites to intermarry with their pagan neighbors. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, God said, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Consequently, right when Samson tells his parents, hey, I want you to go get that Philistine gal for me, right? They rebuke him for his folly. They say, no, we're not going to do that. God said not to do that. Nevertheless, Samson persisted. He was a fool when it came to women, and he would have this Philistine woman as his wife. But now listen to the book of Judges. But Samson's father and mother, this is Judges chapter 14, verse 4. But Samson's father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God intended to use Samson's lust to accomplish his righteous purpose of liberating Israel from the Philistines. That's what the biblical text says. The unrighteousness of Samson demonstrated the righteousness of God, right? So notice, in answer to our question, does the unrighteousness of men demonstrate the righteousness of God? The scriptural answer, and we could keep going. I could multiply examples. Does it? Yep, it does. Now, doesn't that pose a dilemma for you? It does for me. Doesn't that pose a dilemma for our finite human minds? Right? If our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, isn't it unfair of him to judge us? Right? Is God unjust to judge the unrighteousness of men? And Paul's answer is certainly not. Certainly not. God is the just judge of all the earth. His law stands over each and every human being. Hence, all are accountable to him for our actions. We are, as he has said in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, without excuse. We have no excuse for our behavior. Hence, right, Psalm 7 teaches us to sing, God is a just judge. This is Psalm 7, verses 11 and following. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God will judge the wicked, right? So consider the case of ancient Assyria. This ancient people were a vicious, idolatrous nation. They plundered their neighbors, murdering innocent men, women, and children to satisfy their lust for power, for wealth, and for blood. Yet, it was God himself who raised up Assyria, who exalted them to power in order to judge Israel. Right, listen to the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and following. I've given you this passage in your handout. God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. This is God speaking, I will send him against an ungodly nation. And against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge, right? God is announcing that he's going to bring Assyria in judgment against Israel. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet, verse 7, he does not mean so. That is Assyria. Yet Assyria does not mean so. This is not their intent. Nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So notice this interplay here. Who empowered Assyria? Right? Who granted them authority over the ungodly nation of Israel? God himself. Assyria was the rod of his anger, God's anger. Was the staff of his indignation, that is God's indignation. God was using using Assyria to accomplish his just judgment on Israel. Yet, God holds Assyria accountable and pronounces judgment on them as well. Woe to Assyria. They remain responsible for their wickedness. For though God's purposes are just and holy, Assyria's purposes are wicked and corrupt. Notice verse 7. Yet he, that is Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. And so what did God do? Well, God eventually raised up Babylon and used King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Assyria. Right? Here's what the biblical text says. The unrighteousness of Assyria demonstrated the righteousness of God, and God remained holy and just in all his ways. So, does God control all things and govern all things, including the wicked actions of wicked men? Yes, he does. Is he therefore unjust? Is his righteousness tainted by governing, directing, and using their unrighteousness to accomplish his purposes? Absolutely not. The Westminster Confession, which is our statement of faith as a congregation, in chapter 5, paragraph 4, states, and I've given you this summary of biblical teaching in your handout there. Westminster Confession declares that the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, that is, in his governing of all things, that it extends itself. God's providence extends itself even to the first fall, Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, and to all other sins of angels and men. And that not by bare permission, right? It's not as though God just says, okay, I won't intervene, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the approver, the author or approver of sin. Now, is that a mystery? You bet, right? Absolutely. But isn't that what we would expect from a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts? God is far greater than we can imagine or think as finite men, and so worship him, all the earth. But let's push this a little further. In case you're trying to make some little pocket of human behavior that God's providence doesn't govern, right? You see, it's not simply that God takes the wicked actions of wicked men and then turns them to some good purpose, right? That would show God's powerful ability to take unrighteousness and turn it to righteousness. But there's more, right? The mystery is deeper than that. God often prophesies the wicked actions of wicked men ahead of time, before they've committed them, and demonstrates the truth of his promises even in their lies and their sins. Right? God is the Lord of history. He governs all things and all people in order to fulfill his word. So notice this brings us to Paul's, right, this next question that Paul is considering. Is the truth of God increased to his glory through human lies? In other words, does God use even human deceitfulness to fulfill his promises? Yes. Yeah, he does. So return to the case of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers lied to their father. They sold Joseph into slavery and claimed that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. They lived that lie for years. Right? They lived that lie for years while their brother was languishing in prison. Yet, as we have seen, Joseph declares that it was precisely their actions that God used to bring Israel into Egypt. And here's the even deeper mystery. God had prophesied to Abraham generations before that Israel would be enslaved in Egypt. And he was using the lies of the brothers to fulfill his purpose to bring Israel into Egypt. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. I don't know that I gave you this in your handout. You can look it up later. God said to Abraham, and God is making a covenant with Abraham. He says, "Know certainly, Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Right? The lies of Joseph's brothers fulfilled this promise that God had made to Abraham decades before. So, was the truth of God increased to God's glory through the lies of Joseph's brothers? Yes. Behold the glory of God. Or consider the case of Pharaoh. This is the case that Paul will use later in Romans chapter 9. There are many Christian teachers out there who want to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God responded by hardening Pharaoh's heart, right? So Moses told Pharaoh, hey, let the Israelites go from the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh was mean-hearted, and so he said no, and so God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a judgment. Here's the problem. That's just not what the biblical text says. Or there are some who say, well, God just, he saw, right? He foreknew that Pharaoh was going to do that. And so he announced that Pharaoh was going to do that ahead of time. But he didn't actually harden Pharaoh's heart. No, it doesn't say that either. God prophesied before Moses even went to Egypt and before Pharaoh hardened his heart that he himself was going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would refuse to listen to Moses, right? We read in Exodus chapter 4. This is Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. I think I gave you these passages in your handout, but I'm not sure. The Lord said to Moses, this is in Exodus 4, when Moses is nowhere near Egypt. When you go back to Egypt, God says to Moses, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I'm going to do this. I'm going to harden his heart so he won't listen to you, Moses. And God announces this before Moses has ever appeared to Pharaoh. God declares again, Exodus 7, before Moses and Aaron have seen Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you. He will not listen to you. In order that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, Pharaoh also hardened his heart. But he did so in fulfillment of God's prophecy. So was the truth of God increased to God's glory through Pharaoh's lie? Yes. So are you uncomfortable yet? Are you uncomfortable yet? Do you see why some were slandering Paul? Saying that Paul's teaching on God's sovereignty undermined human responsibility. right? Does the fact that God used the lies of Joseph's brothers to fulfill his prophecy to Abraham justify their lies? Does the fact that God prophesied that he would harden Pharaoh's heart before Pharaoh ever did so justify Pharaoh's actions and excuse him? Shall we, in the words of Paul's opponents, shall we do evil that good may come? Let us do evil that good may come. Does God's sovereign control of all human actions and decisions undermine human responsibility? Certainly not. Why not? It's a mystery, isn't it? I don't know. It's above my pay grade. Right? But Paul neither limits God's sovereignty nor excuses human responsibility. God is the Lord. He rules over all. He governs all men, all things, all actions. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wants. His heart is. How much more his deeds? Because our deeds flow from what? Out of the heart. The mouth speaks. If the Lord controls his heart, then what else does the Lord control? His actions. Every single one of them. Consider the case of Judas. Few actions are as wicked as his. He betrayed our Lord, the holy and righteous one, who had only ever done and said what was good and right, and who had only ever treated Judas himself with kindness and generosity. Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of the chief priests, stooping so low as to betray him with a kiss. So why did Judas do these things? Now, on one level, of course, Judas was driven by his love for money. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was a wicked man. On another level, Judas acted in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He did what God prophesied he would do. Right? This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 20. You can see this in your handout. Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. For it's written in the book of Psalms, which David wrote, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Right? Notice what Peter declares. The truth of God was revealed in Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Judas' betrayal fulfilled the word of God to God's glory. Yet at the same time, Judas was guilty. He chose to betray Jesus. He was completely responsible for his actions. So was the truth of God increased to God's glory through Judas's lie? Yes. God used Judas's lie to accomplish the salvation of his people through the sacrifice of Christ. Does this mean that Judas was not responsible for his lie? Absolutely. Certainly not. He was wholly and completely responsible. So what have we seen? We've seen that the scriptures insist that God is absolutely and completely sovereign, controlling and governing every human thought and action, and that simultaneously men are wholly and completely responsible for their thoughts and their actions. Paul neither limits God's sovereignty nor eliminates human responsibility. He embraces both. This is a great mystery. but it's a mystery that we regularly partake of in the supper. After all, who is Jesus? He is, John tells us in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, he is the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. Right before the foundation of the world, before ever God had formed the earth or created mankind upon it, he planned for the eternal Son of God to take on human flesh and offer himself a sacrifice on our behalf. He orchestrated the fall of Adam and Eve, the tyranny of Pharaoh, the rebellion of Israel, the betrayal of Judas, the envy of Caiaphas, the cowardice of Pilate, and the cruelty of the Roman system of crucifixion to accomplish his just and holy and merciful purposes for the world. Does any of that excuse Adam and Eve's fall? Pharaoh's tyranny, Israel's rebellion, Judas' betrayal, Caiaphas's envy, Pilate's cowardice, or the Romans' cruelty? Absolutely not. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." Why was Jesus sent to the cross? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And who is responsible? You are responsible for your lawless hands. You have crucified and put him to death. Peter embraces God's sovereign intention and plan, and he holds every one of them who fulfilled it responsible for their wickedness. God makes even the wicked actions of wicked men accomplish his just, holy, and righteous purposes. Do you want proof? Here it is on the table in front of you. And so let us give thanks that no plots of men or of nations can thwart the just and holy plans of our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your mysterious governance of the world, that we need not fear at any time that you have lost control. We need not fear at any time that the threats, the vicious actions, the wicked intentions of others are in any way thwarting your purposes or undermining your promises, but that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. For you are the sovereign Lord. You rule over heaven and earth, and you cause all things to abound to your glory. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."